that you would enable us to worship you, Lord, not just with outward forms, but from our hearts, submitted to you as our Lord and our God. We thank you for your infinite goodness toward us. Lord, ways in which we do not even realize, do not even recognize. Forgive us for the dullness of our heart. Enable us to see more clearly the greatness of your goodness toward us in Christ. Bless our time this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we're thankful that you have enabled us to come together this morning once again as a church. Father, these are special days, the Lord's Day, when your church gathers to worship and honor your name corporately and collectively in the singing of these hymns that were selected this morning and the prayers that are offered throughout the service, and particularly with the preaching of the word, which is simply an outpouring of your grace upon your children. Father, we know that before the mountains were brought forth, in fact, before this earth or the world was ever formed, that you are everlasting God. And Father, before all these things were created, that your word was created before Moses, before Noah, before all those men that you have written about in your word. Their lives were written beforehand, written by an eternal God that holds all things in his hand. And Lord, how thankful this, for this is indeed comforting to those that you have called to yourself, knowing that there is nothing that can befall us that your hand has not already recorded. And Lord, this morning we come to you with grateful hearts, thanking you that we can come to this place to hear your word, that regardless of age, regardless of time, Father, that your word is always the same, always true, and always a benefit to those that hear. And Lord, this morning we do pray for each one in this congregation, for those particularly that aren't here this morning. Lord, we pray your blessing upon them. For we know that many are ill, many are sick, laid aside, Father, for a time. And we thank you, Father, that you are even sovereign in this. So, Lord, as we gather these tithes and offerings, we do so with grateful hearts, knowing that we have nothing that you have not already given to us. And we simply give back to you a portion of that. And Father, we know and ask that this portion may be used wisely for the work of the ministry, for the work of proclaiming the gospel, not only in this community, but in other parts of the world where we have missionaries, Father, that are proclaiming your word in its truth and clarity, just as it is declared from this pulpit week by week. So we thank you for it, Father, and ask your blessing upon each and every one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We'll turn to Matthew chapter 27. I want to read this morning verse 33 to verse 38. That might be slightly different than what's in the bulletin. But I want to start in verse 33, and I'll read down to verse 38. This is kind of the heart of Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Verse 32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, that's verse 32, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Verse 33, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. Let's pray. Father, again, we do bow before you and acknowledge your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the Word of God, the written Word of God. And we also thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us in order that we might understand the Word, in order that He might apply it to our hearts. Grant us the grace not only to believe it, but Lord, to trust your Word and to obey it. Lord, we pray that our hope would be in Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And we ask that you would work mightily in our hearts according to the need. Father, you know every heart. We pray truly that you would enable each of us to humble ourselves before the truth of your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the cross is the central message of the Bible. In many respects, the Old Testament is looking to it, and the New Testament is explaining it, interpreting it. And interestingly enough, when the New Testament explains it and interprets it, it explains it on the basis of the Old Testament. On the basis of the types of the Old Testament, like the Passover, the sacrifices, the high priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, all of those things pointing to the work of Christ on the cross, but also based on prophecies like Isaiah 53, where indeed the crucifixion was not only described but explained. It is the central message of the Christian faith. And if we could say one thing about the cross that's very important for us to understand, it is that it was vicarious. And vicarious, when we use the word vicarious, we mean in the place of. That it was a vicarious death, it was a vicarious substitution. We speak of substitutionary atonement. In other words, he was a substitute. It was vicarious in the sense that Jesus took my place. He took your place if you're a believer in Christ. In other words, as you read down through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, what ought to come to our mind is the fact that this should have been done to us. But Jesus, who was the perfect spotless lamb, sent by the Father, voluntarily became our substitute. That's the message of the Word of God. That's the message of the Gospel. And that's why we say firmly that there is salvation in no other person than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no other substitute. There is no other Lamb of God. There is no other way that your sins can be forgiven. And you can trace the religions of the world, and what you'll find is none of them can take away your sin. There's only one way that your sins can be forgiven and that you can be made right with God. And that is through the substitutionary atonement provided by Christ. We say that because the Bible is so plain. You know, there are a lot of things that are difficult in the Bible, difficult to understand. We say this is difficult to interpret, but this is not one of them. The way of salvation is the plainest thing in Scripture. It is repeated over and over again. It's given in so many different ways. It is very, very plain. There is salvation and no other but Christ. And that when He died on the cross, He was our substitute and paid the penalty that was due to us for our sin. Now, I want to observe in these verses, verse 34, I know we read verse 32, but from verse 34 to verse 38, I want to observe six characteristics of his death that were vicarious. And Ron mentioned a quote in the bulletin, and this is actually a quote from J.C. Rao that I actually read a couple weeks ago. And I'm kind of following his thinking because I think it's true, it's biblical. And that is that everything that took place as you go through the account, not just here, but throughout the account of chapter 26 and 27, and even including his resurrection. It was all vicarious. It was for us, including the details. So now, I'm not promising to get through all six this morning. That's my intention, but I'm going to just go through them one by one. I'm not going to announce them all at the beginning here, but just one by one. I want to go through six characteristics in these verses. There's verse 34 to verse 38. Six characteristics of his death that were vicarious. And the first one is in verse 34, and I would describe it this way. He died without comfort that we might be comforted. He died without comfort that we might be comforted. Verse 34, it says, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Well, he was offered a drink. It was wine mixed with gall. We observe the fact that there are actually three times in the crucifixion account, if you take all four Gospels together, there are three times that Jesus is offered something to drink. He is offered something to drink here just before he is actually crucified. He is offered something, according to Luke chapter 23, in mockery while he's on the cross by the soldiers. He was offered sour wine, as it's translated in most of the newer translations. And then at the end, as he is just about ready to die, as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is offered another drink by someone who runs out, gets a sponge, fills it with wine and sour wine again and puts it to his mouth. So there are three times that he's offered a drink in the accounts. But here, at the beginning, before he is actually crucified, he is offered, it doesn't say by who, it says he is offered wine mixed with gall. We know what wine is, and wine was a pretty common drink of the soldiers. It would have been cheap wine. But this wine was combined with what is called here in Matthew gall. Gall is kind of a generic word, and truly the scholars don't agree on what exactly it referred to, because it seems to be a word that covered a broad number of substances that were generally considered to be bitter, but also involved some kind of a drug. So that this is kind of a generic word for the fact that this wine was drugged with something that had a very bitter taste. Mark tells us that it was myrrh, and the implication seems to be that this was some kind of a drug that was given to someone who was going to be crucified in order to kind of dull the pain and to kind of stupefy them. And there is a tradition that this is something that the noble women of Jerusalem provided at their own cost for anyone who was being crucified as kind of a mercy, that they would somehow receive this and it would kind of dull the pain. He refused it. He tasted it, understood what it was apparently, and was unwilling to drink it. It is generally agreed, although there is some discussion about this, it doesn't say why he refused it, but I think it's generally agreed that he refused it because he did not want to be inebriated, he did not want to be dulled in his senses, but that he realized that this was his call to bear this suffering, and that he wanted to do it in the fullness of his senses. That is generally understood to be why he refused it. He did not want to receive this drug. But I want to emphasize the fact that this fact that he was given or offered this wine with gall and refused it is truly a kind of a statement, a picture of the fact that he went to the cross without any comfort. And it seems to be in the Old Testament even, where it is prophesied, to be associated with the fact that he had no comfort. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 69. And you remember when I said a few weeks ago that there are two psalms in particular that you ought to read while you're reading the accounts of the crucifixion, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, where you'll find that many of these statements in the Gospels are fulfillments of prophecies that were given in these two psalms. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. Just observe Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." May I suggest to you that the gall and the vinegar was a statement of the bitterness of his soul, the bitterness of the cup that he drank, if you will, figuratively speaking. It was a picture of the fact that he died without comfort. He had no comforters. There was no one there to comfort him, to help him, to strengthen him. He didn't even have the angels that helped him after the Garden of Gethsemane. He bore what he bore alone without any comfort in order that we might be comforted. As Christians who have trusted in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who have been born again and walk in the truth by the grace of God, we will always have a comforter. In fact, it's through Christ that we have the Holy Spirit who is called the Comforter. We will never be forsaken. We will never be alone. We will never have to bear what Christ bore because Christ bore it for us. He died without comfort that we might always have comfort. And that even in death, and suffering, and trials, whatever we face, we will always have a comforter in Christ. Listen, all the world can forsake you. Your husband, your wife, your children, your friends may all forsake you. But in Christ, we will never be forsaken. We always have the presence of God in Christ in every circumstance. Turn with me for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which speaks of this comfort. And it is certainly an important theme in the New Testament epistles, this idea of comfort. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any afflictions with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Listen, God never promised that we as Christians would have an easy life or a trouble-free life, a trial-free life. And by the way, don't ask for that. You know, I think today, increasingly, people ask to be saved from their troubles. Listen, God never promised that, so don't ask for that. God has not promised that you'll be free from sickness. God has not promised you'll be free from sorrow. He hasn't promised that you won't lose your spouse. He hasn't promised that you won't die young. He hasn't promised any of that, so don't ask for that. What he has promised is this, that he will comfort us in all of our afflictions, that he will always be with us. He will never forsake us. What does that mean? That means through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, he strengthens us, he encourages us, he lifts our spirits, he gives us peace, he gives us joy, he helps us. He enables us to endure in the midst of every trial. Indeed, he speaks here of the fact that we have the sufferings of Christ, but then he says, but we also have comfort through Christ. Christ did not have that. He died forsaken in order that we would never be forsaken. He died without comfort. Indeed, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Listen, we will never, ever, as Christians, have to pray, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he will never forsake his children. My friend, we deserved to be forsaken. We don't deserve comfort. But God, in his mercy through Christ, provided that we would never be without comfort. But notice back in Matthew chapter 27, the beginning of verse 34, the beginning of verse 35, the second characteristic of his death that was vicarious, we notice that he died under a curse that we might be eternally blessed. Look at verse 35. It says, "And when they had crucified him." That was the form of death, crucifixion, which was, as we'll see, a curse. He died under a curse. Now, again, I think most of you understand what crucifixion was. What's fascinating in regard to the gospel accounts, which I've mentioned before, I'll say again, is the simplicity of how the gospel writers describe the crucifixion. Actually, here, he doesn't even use it. It's not even the main verb. It's a participle. Having crucified him, they parted his garments. It's not the main sentence. It's almost as if they quickly run past the fact that he was crucified. There's no gory description of it. There's no gory explanation of it. There's no emphasis on how much pain he suffered by the cross. I think that it is implied and is something that we ought to contemplate. But listen, I don't think it's something that we should make movies about and show how gruesome it was. I don't think that's what God ever meant for us to do. We ought to think upon his sufferings. It was a cruel form of death. It's interesting to note that even though we know that his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, none of the gospel writers say that. None of the gospel writers actually describe his hands being nailed to the cross or his feet being nailed to the cross or anything like that. The only way we know that that was actually done is from the resurrection accounts where Jesus says, "Behold my hands and my feet," where he points to the fact that he has scars. That's the only way we know that. I think we ought to follow their example. And by saying that, or by what I mean by that, is I have no intention of giving you some long explanation of how gory the cross was. I will say this. It was meant to be torture. It was meant to be very public. It was meant to be painful. And the man's hands were nailed to the cross piece. His feet were nailed to the vertical piece. He was put vertically in the ground, probably not very high. The pictures you see of the cross where he's, you know, very high, that's probably not real. It's probably more like he was a foot off the ground. He would have been probably very low. It was meant to be torture. In other words, they were meant to hang there for long periods of time without dying. And sometimes they actually had things like they put a peg on the cross so that the person would actually have a little bit of support that they sat on that would actually make them last longer. And they would hang sometimes on the cross for days without dying. Eventually, in order to make sure that they died, they would break their legs. And that was to ensure, because they could kind of support themselves if they were strong with their legs. But if they broke their legs, it made it such that they couldn't breathe and they couldn't hold themselves up at all, so they would break their legs. But it was a very gruesome experience. And again, without going into all the details of what that looked like, we observe the fact that it was a painful, shameful death. But I want to observe the significance of the form. You know, the Jews generally stoned people. And in fact, you know, remember Stephen, the first martyr, was stoned in Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus was crucified. And there are several reasons that's very significant. Again, it's overwhelming, really, the evidence in regard to the Messiahship of Christ, that he really was the Messiah. He fulfilled so many things in such incredibly fine detail that it would be impossible to deny that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah. And one of those, just one of those, is the fact that he died on the cross. I want you to observe the fact that this is the fulfillment of a type. Turn with me for just a moment back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 is an account of the Jews in the wilderness. And this was near the end of their wilderness wandering. If you actually do a study of the chronology of Exodus to Numbers or Deuteronomy, you'll find that we have a lot of information about the first year, like the Exodus, the giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle. They're at Sinai, and then they go, and we have a lot of information about that period. That first year basically closes in Numbers chapter 9 and 10 when they pick up the camp and move. We have a lot of information about the last year, which basically begins in Numbers 20. We have very little information about the 38 years in the middle. This was at the end. Chapter 21 was at the end of this wandering. Already, the vast majority of unbelieving Jews that rejected the promised land had already died, but there were still some. And we have this account of their complaining. Verse 4 of chapter 21 says, "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. We loathe this miserable food." First rule here. The first clear expression of unbelief is complaining. God hates it. These people wandered around the wilderness for 38 years. And when he complained, not only did they complain about what they didn't have, they complained about what they did have and what he had provided for them. So verse 6 says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people." This was a judgment. "So that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent,'" it was a bronze serpent, "'set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and set it, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." You say, why did God do that? Why did he put that there? Well, we know why he did that, according to Jesus in John chapter 3. It was a type. It was a picture of what the Messiah would do, that he would be lifted up. And whoever would simply look in faith to him would be delivered. Not from physical death, but from eternal death. Turn with me to John chapter 3, where Jesus actually uses this figure and refers to it. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." That's why he needed to be lifted up on a cross. It was a fulfillment of a type. It was also a fulfillment of the words of Christ, not only here, but also in chapter 12 of John, in verses 32 and 33, he says the same thing, that if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to him. It's also a fulfillment of Matthew 20, verse 19, where Jesus told his disciples that he must be delivered over to the Gentiles and he must be crucified. So it was fulfilled. It was a matter of prophecy. It was a matter of type. It was a matter of the words of Christ had to be fulfilled. He had to be lifted up on a cross. And again, from the human perspective, we know why the Jews didn't stone him. The Jews could have stoned him. And in fact, Pilate, in essence, when he first came to Pilate, when they first brought him to Pilate, told them to go take care of it yourself. Go judge him according to your law. There's a way of Pilate saying, I'll look the other way. Go do whatever you want. They could have stoned him. But they demanded that Pilate try him because they wanted the Romans to put him to death. So the blood would not so much be on their hands that it would be at least the appearance of justice. But from God's perspective, it was to fulfill the words of God. But there's another significance to this form, and that's the main point here. Galatians chapter 3, if you turn there for just a minute. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Notice, substitution, vicarious nature of the cross. "He took upon himself the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." He had to be lifted up on a tree. He had to be hanged on a tree because he was a curse. He became a curse in our place. We were cursed, and we were cursed because of our sin. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the world is under a curse. You look around and you see all the bad things that are happening in the world. You see all the death. You see all the disease, all the war and fighting and unrest and poverty. And you see all of those things. You should even be reminded of them when you go out in your garden and you see weeds. All of those things are the result of a curse that God put on the world because of sin, because of man's rebellion against the true and the living God. And the measure of that rebellion is the law. The law was given to show us that we are in rebellion. We wouldn't know otherwise. You say, what is the law? Well, it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. It's much more than that, but it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any graven images. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. It's a pretty all-encompassing list. We're cursed because we don't keep the law. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We're all liars, cheats, murderers in our heart, lusters, coveters. That's our nature. We're under the curse. But Christ became a curse in our place. He shouldn't have been, from the standpoint of the fact that he was perfect. He never sinned. He was not himself under a curse for what he did. But he voluntarily took our place. We should have been hung on a tree. Indeed, we should know eternal death. But by the grace of God and through the love of God, Christ took our place. In order that, and here's the other side of it, right? In order that we in Christ might be eternally blessed. If you're still in Galatians 3, look at verse 14. In order that refers back to the idea of why he became a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, this is referring to the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis chapter 12. God gave Abraham a promise. We're not going to go through all that just now, but the very last thing that he said to Abraham, that he promised him, is that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. His seed, ultimately, was Christ. And through the knowledge of Christ, through the death of Christ on the cross, all of the families of the earth may come to know salvation. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be blessed by God. It means to be blessed eternally. It's not merely temporal. There are a lot of people like Cain who experienced temporal blessing, who were cursed. But true blessing is eternal blessing. It says in the Proverbs that when a wicked man dies, his expectation is over. He has no hope. When the righteous die, they enter into their hope. To be blessed is to have your sins forgiven, to be reconciled to God, and according to Galatians 3:14, indeed, to receive the Holy Spirit. You know, what does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Well, every Christian has the Holy Spirit within. Unbelievers do not have the Spirit of God. Let's make that clear. I mean, a lot of people say today, well, everyone has a spark of divinity and all this. That's New Age. That's not Christian. Listen, the unbeliever does not have God. The believer in Christ, the one who has turned from their sin and put their trust in Christ alone for salvation, has the Holy Spirit inside. And what that means is this: no matter what happens to me, I have a comforter and a guide and wisdom and strength and joy. The Holy Spirit accomplishes that through the written Word of God. Christians have a strength and a help that unbelievers have no idea. They cannot experience it. The only thing an unbeliever has is his self-confidence, which, believe me, is worthless. We are told over and over again in our culture, we're teaching our kids through the movies they watch, oh, trust yourself, love yourself, follow your heart, do what you know, you know. My friends, that's the antithesis of the gospel. The Christian has the Holy Spirit within. We are eternally blessed. We're blessed here. We are blessed in eternity. We have all things in Christ. But we observe it was purchased by Christ. He became a curse so that we could be blessed. Now, there's a third thing back in Matthew chapter 27. The second half of verse 35, we observe the fact that he died without possessions that we might possess all things. Verse 35, again, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. This was all that Jesus possessed in the world, his clothing. And he didn't have a whole wardrobe. What he had on was what he had. He left no inheritance. And as they put him on the cross, or right after they put him on the cross, while he's there watching, they are dividing up his clothes among themselves. There were, apparently, according to the Gospel of John, there were four soldiers, which is typical of a crucifixion. You had four soldiers involved in this whole thing. And those four soldiers divided up his clothing, and there was one piece they couldn't divide, and so they rolled dice for it. They gambled for it to see who would get it. This clothing probably included his sandals, an inner cloak, some kind of headpiece, which was typical, and a belt. And they divided those four things up among them, and then the fifth thing they couldn't tear up and they couldn't divide, that was the tunic. So they rolled dice for that one. But the point here is this, that this was all that Christ possessed. He had no home. He had no inheritance. He had no profit-sharing plan. He had no stocks. He had nothing. Now, I want to say that that's not an argument for us to sell everything we have. That's not the point at all. The point is that he did this in order that we might possess all things. Not in this life, but in eternity. Now, this gambling for his clothing was again fulfilling a prophecy in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 18, I'm not going to turn there, but just so you realize, this was fulfilling a prophecy that they would indeed do this, that they would part his garments among them. This was the last of his earthly possessions, his only earthly possessions, the clothing he wore. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and by the way, that's referring to his glory before he was incarnated, before he was sent by the Father into the world in the incarnation, before that he was indeed shared in the glory of the Father, as it speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. But notice he says here, though he was rich, yet for your sake, again, notice substitution, vicarious, for your sake, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. No, not rich here in this life. God never promised that. Now again, there's a lot to say about that. I won't say too much, but I'll just say this. God does not call us to be monks. He doesn't call us to go and sell everything and live out in the desert and just drink water and eat bread. He never calls us to that in the New Testament. But on the other hand, he never calls us to wealth. He doesn't promise us to wealth. He doesn't promise that if you follow him, and if you follow all the biblical principles of Proverbs, that you're going to be wealthy and you're going to make a lot of money and you'll never be in debt and you'll never ever have a problem financially. He never promises that. What he does promise is this, and this is a promise, that he will provide for all your needs. He does promise that. Listen, if you need something, you can always call upon the Lord and say, oh God, you have promised that you will provide for all my needs. Do you need a car? Pray for it. Do you need a house to live in? Hey, you need a house to live in, right? Pray for that. It might not be what you think or what you're desiring. He doesn't promise to give you what you want. He does promise to give you what you need. But our inheritance is not here. And see, this is what faith is. Faith doesn't demand from God all kinds of great things on this earth. On the contrary, if there's one thing a Christian learns, like Paul did in Philippians 4, it is to be content. Whether I have a little bit, whether I have a lot, it is to be content. Why? Because, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, listen, we have no continuing city here. This isn't why we're not here to get wealthy. We're not here to be big shots. We're not here to impress the world. We're not here to have pleasure or to see the world. Our hope is in Christ. Our inheritance is eternal. And I said this morning, as I said this morning, we cannot follow Christ without forsaking the world. write it down. But listen, we have an eternal, incorruptible, perfect inheritance that will not rust, that will not decay, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, read about it. And listen, that's why even though we may be sorrowful, yet we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that's biblical faith. We rejoice not because we're wealthy, because we're healthy, because we feel good, because we have lots of things. We have joy because we have Christ and because we have an internal inheritance that actually we only enter into after we die. And see, that's the test, right? I mean, that's why faith is required. Well, there's a fourth thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 27. Let me go through these somewhat briefly. First of all, in verse 36, we see that he died in shame that we might be honored. Look at verse 36. He says, and sitting down, that's the soldiers sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. It's kind of a spectacle. While he's dying, he's being crucified, he's hanging there, he's in obvious pain. They've just divided his garments, and then they sit down and they watch him. Literally keep watch over him. Now the reason they watched him, now notice these guys are just lounging around, probably laughing at him. It says, say in Luke, that they mocked him. Jesus is a spectacle, hanging there, if not completely naked, almost naked, in complete pain, in shame. They were watching him. This is why they watched him. They actually had to watch him because they had to make sure that no one would actually come in and try to rescue him. And so they stayed there until he died. That was their job. But they watched him. He was a spectacle. While he was in pain, he endured this pain and this shame. Listen, in order that we might be honored. There are a lot of verses I could look to. I think of 1 Timothy where it speaks of the fact that we are vessels of honor. Romans chapter 9, vessels of glory, vessels of mercy. There's promises in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to those who overcome. They will be pillars in the temple of God. They will sit with Christ in his throne. Why? Do we deserve that? Did we earn that? Do we get to do that because we're nice people and good people and go and do nice things? No, it's because Christ endured the shame that was due to us in a vicarious way so that we would actually know the honor and the glory of God. It's a measure of grace, not a measure of our goodness. In verse 37, we see he died unjustly that we might be justified. Verse 37, it says, and above his head they put up the charge against him which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And I won't say much about this other than this. It was written by Pilate. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, according to the Gospels. The irony of it is it was true. He was the King of the Jews. That was his accusation. In a kind of an irony, it is a picture of the hatred of the world for the King of the Jews. That's what they did to the King of the Jews. This is Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? The world hates Christ. The fact that he's the King of the Jews makes no difference. They hate him because he is the King of the Jews. But he died unjustly. As we saw in the trials, both the Jewish and the Roman, there was no guilt at all found in him. They suborned false witnesses. Pilate said at least six different times that there was no guilt in him. He even washed his hands as a statement of saying, I'm not guilty of this man's innocent blood. He was innocent, but they killed him anyway. But as we saw, it was part of God's plan. It was so that we would be justified, in order that our sins would be forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it's in Him that we have redemption. It's through His blood we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He died unjustly in order that we might be justified, that is, declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Well, one more in verse 38. He died among criminals that we might live among the righteous. Verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and on the other, or one on the left. These were probably, it's been suggested, accomplices of Barabbas, whose place Jesus took. Barabbas was released, and Jesus was crucified. And these two men were probably part of his band. We don't know that for certain, but it has been suggested. But regardless, these were robbers, thieves, criminals. And Jesus is there in the middle, crucified in the midst of criminals, as a common criminal, even though he was righteous. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered among the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. And Mark 15:28 says that the fact that he was crucified between these two thieves was a fulfillment of that prophecy. But again, we observe the fact that he did this. He died among criminals in order that we might be numbered among the righteous. That we would not only be forgiven, but I love the way it says it in the book of Ephesians, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Christ died as a criminal that we might be holy and blameless before him. Listen, not only that we would be forgiven, but that we would live righteously. Turn with me for just a moment to Titus. Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verse 14. It says, who, meaning Christ, gave himself. Again, his death was voluntary. He gave himself for us. That's substitution. Vicarious. This was not a mistake. It wasn't his plan failed. He went voluntarily as a vicarious atonement, as a substitute for us. And what was he trying to accomplish, or what did he accomplish? Redemption. In order to redeem us, let's buy back. From what? From every lawless deed. My friend, you deserve death. Every one of us. Every one of us deserves death. Christ redeemed us. But he didn't just die to forgive so that our sins would be forgiven. It says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. My friends, he died in order that we might be holy. In order that we might be pure. In order that our hearts would be pure, our desires would be pure, our lives would be pure, our words and our plans and our desires, they would all be for Christ, and they would not be out of selfishness and out of pride and out of self-glory and out of self-indulgence, but out of a genuine love for God. And my friend, that's the only deed that's acceptable to God. Listen, the only thing that's acceptable or pleasing to God is that which is done out of a pure heart, a pure conscience, out of a genuine faith in God, for the glory of God. And I'll tell you, that's only possible to the regenerate. That's only possible to the one that has put their faith in Christ and has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. That's the only one that is capable of a good work. And as Christians, when we do good things, we don't say, oh, look at me, I'm such a wonderful person. We say, praise the Lord, it's all the grace of God. If it weren't for God, I would be a wicked wretch. And apart from the grace of God, I couldn't do anything that would be pleasing to Him. But by His grace, I'm a vessel unto honor. Listen, that's not a cause for pride. That is a cause for humility. Lord, thank you for your mercy in my life. Forgive me for the foolishness in my own heart and enable me to walk in a way that is truly pleasing to you. Why? Because that's why Jesus died. He died to make you holy. He died like a common criminal in your place in order that you might be redeemed and you might be zealous to do good things for him. He died for us. Let us live for him. Listen, that's what a Christian does. We look to him in faith, forsaking our sin. Listen, as a Christian, where you begin is this. There's nothing good in me. For Christ's sake, forgive me for my sin. And call upon him. And ask him to forgive you, and ask him to cleanse you, and ask him to give you a new heart, and trust in him. And then, when he saves you, we say, like Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's substitutionary atonement. That's vicarious. Listen, it was Christ gave his life for me to redeem me from the curse of the law, from sin, from foolishness, from death, in order that I might serve him. Listen, that's the cross. That is the message of the cross. Let us call upon him and look to him and trust in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he voluntarily gave his life, died in our place, in order that we might have life, in order that we might be blessed eternally, that we might have an eternal inheritance, and that we might be holy. Lord, may you truly work these things in us. Lord, we confess our desperate need of your work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would grant those here today who know not Christ, that you would grant them faith, enable them, Lord, to trust you, humble themselves before you, call upon you, forsaking sin, seeking your face. Lord, may you enable all of us to look to Christ and Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.